Well, it's good to be back with you on this Lord's Day evening. Let me invite you to please turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, as we look together and seek God's face. Our Lord has given us this psalm. It's inspired and therefore inerrant, and it guides us into truth, even about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as He is the giver, pouring out with His Father, the Holy Spirit, and these psalms all speak to us of Him and His greatness. But let us come prayerfully. Let us pray. Our most gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, triune God of heaven, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we ask now that Your Word, which is true and sure, would be open to us and useful in our hearts and lives. We come confessing that we do not know all things, but yet You do. And You have chosen that appropriate portion of all things to disclose to finite, sinful creatures like ourselves. And so we come with ears open. We come with hearts open. We come seeking Your face, that indeed we might be like more like Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'll begin by reading the first four verses of Psalm 89. A maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known Your faithfulness to all generations. For I say, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens, You will establish Your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish Your offspring forever and build Your throne for all generations. Amen, and may God bless that reading of His Word to us. Well, this evening, we are in the middle of the book of Psalms, but we're actually at the end of the third book of the Psalms. If you peek over and just above Psalm 90, you'll see book 4. And that's because the Psalms are broken up into several sub-books. And we find ourselves as far as pages and words and verses, although not chapters, sort of right in the middle. It's a long psalm, 52 verses. I don't know how long Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones would have taken to preach this text, but it would be more time than we have tonight. It's an important psalm. And so as we look at it, we'll look at it together ad seriatim, one section after another, seeking the Lord's face. Because you see, above all other chapters in the Psalms, here we have a major chair text of the Davidic covenant. This is holy ground. It's a precious, sacred text. The giving of the Davidic covenant is back earlier in the historical books, for example, in 2 Samuel 7. But the word covenant there is not used. Here it is. He says, quite particularly, in verse 3, I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish Your offspring forever and build Your throne for all generations. I've made a covenant with my chosen one. And so we have, on this holy ground, a truth that we should all see and take to heart. That is simply this. God can and God must keep His covenant, even when we can't see how that's true. God can and must keep His covenant, even when we can't see how. Well, the opening we've read together, and here we learn the important truth that God is full of loving kindness. Covenant love, covenant mercy, steadfast love, the faithfulness of God, His steadfast covenant love. Verse 1 begins by speaking of, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. And so if we can sing of it from now into eternity, into time upon time upon time yet to come, then we have comfort and assurance from the very Word of God that His covenant love never ends, but it always abides. Now we are not infinite, eternal, and unchangeable ourselves. We're finite creatures. We are silly little creatures, are we not? We change our mind from morning to afternoon to evening. We change what we want. We change what we think. We're always in this dynamism of development and growth. And as sinful creatures, the slope is not always up. We, as fallen and broken, are wrong and decay in our thinking and life so often. But God is not like that. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He Himself is utterly steadfast. And so, if He has made covenant promises, if His covenant love is steadfast and true and sure, then one of our hopes of glory is that we will sing and sing His praise and sing in delight of Him and the fact that He will always keep His word now and forever. His loving kindness, His covenant love never changes. And so rightly it fills our mouth. It fills our mouth so that we can make it known to ourselves and to one another and down the line of the generations. And this loving kindness, this steadfast love, will be built up forever, it says in verse 2. And the origin of it is with God. And so rightly the psalmist sings to us that His loving kindness flows down from above. It flows to us from heaven. God's mercy flows even from the realm in which the angels and cherubim and seraphim cry out of the glory and majesty and dominion of God, from that very throne room of heaven, of which even the earthly temple was but a rough illustration. The Lord is full of such covenant love. And God institutes in His covenant of love His great covenant of grace to us. Now we know from the pages of Scripture that He deals graciously and kindly with sinners like us. In the very beginning, with our first father and our first mother, they were given very particular and peculiar command that they were not to eat of the tree which was there in the garden, which God Himself had designated and set apart from the rest of the herd of all of the seed of the ground that sprouted and bore fruit. But even before that peculiar and particular command, our first father and our first mother, as soon as they took breath, they knew that God was a holy and righteous God, and that they were His and were bound to Him. Oh, as they looked into a stream of water, as they breathed and as they placed themselves rightly in their innocence and efficiency of mind and heart, they realized that they were made in the image of God and that He had made all around them, and that they were the delegated king and queen of creation. And so they had responsibility back to Him. They couldn't live and rule in any old way. They were answerable to Him. And so their life was to be bent in devotion and adoration, not just with words, but every thought, every word, every deed, in glory to God. They walked with Him in the cool of the day. They knew Him. They knew of Him. They could see His great general revelation reflected, screaming to them from every aspect of creation. And their ears had no wax. Their ears had no fingers or stuffing of confusion and rebellion and degradation. They were unfallen at that point. And so they reflected His glory even in every aspect of their own life. And God had no need at that point to institute a great covenant of grace, because, you see, all was right with them in His world. But yet our first father and mother, not only with that blessed condition, with the law of God written on heart and life and mind and soul, with every movement in obedience, can you imagine it? A perfect state of fellowship with God and a marriage that would have lasted in a state of innocence and perfection, not just even for 1 year or 50 years, but forever and ever in glory to God, if they had but listened to His voice. They rebelled. And they were ashamed, and rightly so. They were broken and twisted, and they did not love themselves or one another, and they did not love the Lord God as they should. They were no longer able to have that free movement of love toward that which is lovable and good, God alone. But God, being rich in mercy, He did not snuff them out as they deserved. He did not squash them and make them an example for all the creatures of the earth to see. God paused. He gave time and room in which to, even in their judging, to announce His covenant, mercy, and love, that there would be yet one, a seed of the woman, who would come and would crush the head of the serpent. And there would be salvation. And there would be reconciliation and redemption. And there would be fellowship again with God. That there would be covenant blessing, not because of them, but in spite of them. And so God instituted His great covenant of grace. It commenced with Father Adam. And it continued even in the life of Noah. More announcement of this salvation in the great preservation of the world in spite of the sinfulness of those that were to care for it. And wonderful promises of salvation made even more clearly to Father Abraham. And then the thundering of the law from Sinai, but all of it being given in a covenant context. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other God before me. And the kingdom come into its own in symbolic fashion, pointing forward into the mists of time, yet not revealed, but seen in shadowy form in the life and in the experience of King David. Oh, man had demanded a different king, one who was good-looking and one who was tall and one who was powerful and one who was a hero. And God's chosen king over His people, the one after His own heart, was but a shepherd boy upon whom His love fell and His calling was to be lived. And David was the one with whom the covenant of grace was more clearly made. God swore, God promised. He promised a son of David who would also be a son of God. He promised a throne of David that would exist not just for a time or a season or a generation, two or three, but forever the son of David would reign. And so God instituted His great covenant of promise, choosing His servants, delivering His covenant promises, backing it up with His own covenant faithfulness and word. And we see it in the pages of Scripture, most clearly of the old covenant established in Father David and the kingdom which he ruled over. The psalmist next not only opens with this great covenant promise, but Then he speaks in more detail of God's covenant faithfulness. You see, he communicates to us that God is able to keep his covenant. Verses 5 to 10 declare to us this great fact, because, you see, heaven itself proves that God is able to keep his covenant promises. Verse 5, "Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all, who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you." God here declares that his covenant faithfulness is borne testimony to even from the heavenly realm down. No one is like him in the heavenly realms. Cherubim, seraphim, angels, powers, principalities, all that gather and bring their testimony even into the heavenly court above. None of them is like the Lord. And his providential power even in heaven, as he rules over those creatures that we barely know of, that we barely understand, that we see in a glass darkly concerning, and we ponder and pray to know and understand what they're like and what intersection they have with our world and with our own personal experience. The heavenly realm proves that God is mighty, almighty, and so he is able to keep all of his covenant promises. But the earth proves it as well. We hear that God is the one in verse 9 who rules over the raging of the sea. We hear that he crushed Rahab like a carcass. He scattered his enemies with his mighty arms. We hear that not just the heavens are his, but also the earth's. And this great song is sung of God's providential power and triumph. There in verses 11 and 12, it's the glories of creation that speak of his majesty. In verses 15 to 17, it's his mighty providence as he rules in might. "Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exalt in your name all day and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor our horn is exalted, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel." And so it's not just in the heavens that he rules, but it's on earth, in the hand of his creation and in his providence, his hand of providence in blessing in the life of his people. All of this before the rise of this psalm gives testimony that God can, that he can indeed keep his covenant promises of old. You know, the doctrine of creation is important. It speaks to us, and here it sings to us, that all that we see and know and touch in our world is actually his. And perhaps even more difficult for us to accept, even in this modern age, the idea of the doctrine of providence, that my days and your days are, in some sense, we will never ultimately grasp in its fullness. His days that he decrees, that he ordains, that he calls and sends forth, and that we freely experience, and in that we have a motion of choosing and will and action for which we're responsible. But God is sovereign, and that he is the God of all providence. And so he is mighty and able in your life and in mine to keep his covenant promises so precious and true. And strangely as it might sound, God also here speaks to us through the psalmist in sweet tune of the fact that He must keep His covenant. It's not just that He can. It's not just that He's able. But once He freely chooses, once He mightily declares, then He has bound Himself by Himself, and He must do all of His holy will, even the salvation of sinners like us. In verse 19, we begin to hear more detail of His covenant of grace promise to David. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I found David, my servant. With my holy oil I've anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love will be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. Oh, David, all the way down to verse 28, my steadfast love I'll keep for him forever. My covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever. His throne is in the days of the heavens. There we hear that God bound himself by his own word to David of old, and that blessing to David is linked, therefore, back into the heavens, who God is. He has promised, and so he must keep his word. If you have spent much time with a child or a grandchild, you know how precious promises are. And you also know how dangerous a stray utterance can be. If I had a nickel for every time one of my children said back to me, but Dad, you promised. And when I recall the moment, it was just one of 10 possibilities that I named off. A child's hearing can be very selective. They latch with both hands. They grab with teeth stronger than a bulldog, and they will not let go of what they want, that they think they heard you say. And they will pursue you to the end until you relent and give it. God's covenant promises are more firm and clear and sure. His memory does not fail. His intent is not unclear in this matter. He declares it to his people. He reveals it to David. He makes it firm and sure. The promise of blessing and the covenant of grace to David and through him to us all. And through his greater son indeed to us all most. That is rooted and grounded in who he is and what he's like. And strong and sure because he will never change. He has promised to bless David, and so too he's promised to bless David's posterity. David's posterity will rule forever, we're told in verse 29. Oh yes, in 30 to 33, there's this language of discipline. If children forsake my law, it's interesting how it goes into the plural here. And runs out over the whole face of God's people, but yet then comes back to the posterity that will endure forever in verse 35. For once, for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever. A witness faithful in the skies. And then the song pauses. And we hear the musical interlude, perhaps. And it sinks and burns deep into our heart and psyche, that even our feelings might learn, and that they might be properly tuned to trust in God and in His Word, come what may. You see that middle little section in verses 30 to 33, where there's that threatening part about disciplining the children and God threatening the sons of David who disobey that He might correct them with covenant power and judgment. This is emphasizing the sinfulness of men, how we all fall short of the glory of God, how even David's physical descendants fell so far short. Even one as great as Solomon, who was to complete that physical promise of the temple being built. David would not build the house, but God would build the house for David, and there would be that physical representation, even in the tabernacle being transformed into a temple there on the mound. All of that, and all the shortcoming of David and of his immediate son, and all the sons after for so many generations, a spiraling down into wickedness and rebellion that crushes our hearts and makes us fear about whether the promises of God will ever be true and sure. All of that pointed forward, preparing us in mind and heart for the need of the Son of David, who was also the Son of God, to come and to take this same song upon His lips and an identification with us to sing every word in worship before His Heavenly Father, and so to be prepared as the sin bearer to go to the cross and give the ultimate sacrifice of His life for sinners like us. Why is David one so after the heart of God? Why is David a sinner? Why did he have to count and take a census of the men of the nation? Why did he have to turn his face away from God and towards Bathsheba and murder and adultery and piling up the sins as a stench to the angels in heaven? Because the covenant promises don't come to their ultimate fulfillment in David. David is but a sinner like you and me. He is used by God, but the fulfillment does not come ultimately through him. And Solomon, arrayed in glory, arrayed in not just the vestige that he wore, but also all the architecture around him that was built up, the wealth and power and glory, so that even the Queen of Sheba would come and bow down before him. All of that mind-numbing and eye-blinding glory that shone in his earthly kingdom, what contrast to the blindness of heart and life and the turning of his own heart, even by his own family, that he might pursue and tolerate the evils of idols in the land. All of that leaves us hungry for the good main course of God's grace that is yet to come, even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so you see, as the kingdom of David is in disarray, as the son of David immediate, as his kingdom is not all that God had promised in his covenant promises, we have no reason to fear and have that nagging doubt that maybe God is not true and sure to his word, because certainly he is. Oh, David's sons, we can understand. And David's people, we can understand their fear and despair. The throne had been overthrown by this point, no doubt. There's a limit to finite human flesh and how much pain and suffering and disorientation we can take without our minds being so confused and dismayed and broken. Reproach of enemies had replaced victory. How can this be? Ethan, the Ezrahite, was an inquiring mind. He wanted to know. But God knew. God knew, and He revealed His word through His servant, the psalmist. And so the psalmist turns in praise to God. By the time we get to verse 52, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. There's an absolute firmness which is sung that our hearts might be stirred to confidence in God. And now, in light of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we know the answer too. God has told us in His Word. He's shown us in the face of His Son. The remembering of God's covenant keeping is now spread out before us as we see the whole line of the covenant of grace culminating in the new covenant and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who held out the cup to His disciples and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink all ye of it." David's throne is secure, not because of Solomon or Rehoboam, but because of Jesus. Not because of Jesus in His earthly ministry. In humility and humiliation come to be the sin bearer alone. But now we see Him as the psalmist could only ascertain through special revelation in his mouth and the movement of his heart in praise to God. Jesus is resurrected and He is ascended and He rules and He ordains and sees to it that His people are gathered and blessed, and the whole covenant of grace is their inheritance. Not just the children of Israel, but even to the Gentile nations, as the gospel goes forth to every tongue and tribe and people. Triumph in the face of death requires resurrection. And so Jesus overcame the grave. And our covenant faithful God keeps all His promises in Him. All these promises of salvation fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. But don't misunderstand. You are united to Him, believer, by the Spirit and by faith. A union grounded in eternity, grounded in the electing love of God, working itself out in time and space in God's sovereignty in your life, not because of you, but in spite of you. And so your life is no life that's a stroll in the park. Your life is not one of utter triumph with no suffering and no troubles. It's not that everything you touch turns to gold and you can name it and claim it and all of the goods of the world are yours. Rather, our Lord designs Christ-likeness as your character. And so as you live and work and pray and suffer in this life, He chisels your heart to be more like that of Christ. He will not leave you or forsake you. He will always be there to comfort and strengthen. Jesus, you see, is the answer to your sanctification, as He has been first the answer to your justification. And in being the answer to our daily Christian walk, He holds out His life to us through the means that He Himself has appointed as channels of blessing, those means of grace. And so this evening, It's my joy to encourage you, even as the psalmist does. Blessed be the name of the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Thanks be to God that He has sent His Son into the world for sinners like us to live and die and live again in resurrection power, that we might live with Him forever. Let us pray. O our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Your and David's Son. We pray that You would help us to be more like Him. Shape and mold us, though painful it might be, into His character, that we in our living might give You glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn is in the bulletin, Psalm 89. We do verses 5 to 8, to the glory of God. Let's stand and sing His praise. Of David's greater son, may you be blessed in him. Amen.